life of David, a man after God's own heart. I know that it's easy to read the Old Testament and say the guys that followed God's own heart wound up being rich, being wealthy. You know, you look at somebody like Abraham who had lots of money. You might even look in a very shallow fashion at King David and say, but look at all the wealth he had. And he lived in a palace and everything was great. But what I find in every one of these great patriarchs that has gone on before us is that they went through unimaginably difficult trials. It's easy to look at the part that you want to look at, but they went through difficulties, and often it was not of their own making. They seemed to be almost victims of circumstance. And yet over and over and over again, I find these great men and women of the Old Testament coming full circle in the midst of their trial and coming to a place where they choose to keep their eyes on the Lord and praise Him despite the storm. I find that to be a consistent example of Scripture. So David is not a perfect man. There's much fault to be found. I wouldn't encourage you to go to Scripture finding fault. Jesus said, look inside before you ever look at the fault of anybody else. And I think that includes our biblical heroes as well. They're imperfect people, but they're people that were known by God, loved by God, and God had a plan for their lives. And none of them knew what the plan was in the midst of the trials. They were struggling with all sorts of issues. Often they failed in their understanding of why is this happening to me? We have much in common with David. Why is this happening to me? Why are we stuck here in a sinful, fallen world in corrupt tents of flesh, these clay jars, as Paul calls them? Why? Personally, what I find is that God never answers that question for me. What he says instead is, trust me on this one, Jim. I got this. He tells me that time without number. It is human nature to ask why. But think about it for a second. The question actually undermines the sovereignty of God. Do you believe he's in charge? Okay, then he's got it. I don't need to have an answer for why I'm going through what I do. Do we have his promise that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes? Then I don't need to know why. Do I not know that even in the midst of a stormy Galilean ocean, that when the wind and the waves are, don't I still know that he's in the back of the boat with me? Of course we do. He's got this. Whatever we face in life, and like Tracy had pointed out, many families in our church have been through one trial after another. It's bad enough when it comes to us. It's most hurtful when it comes to our kids. You know what's more painful than it coming to our children? That's difficult enough to watch. It's when Satan uses our children to turn against us. There is no wound that hurts deeper than that. And that's what we find played out in these three chapters that are before us. Absalom has decided to turn against his father. He has promoted himself for a number of years. He's undermined his father's rulership. And he said, oh, if I was just king instead of David, I'd make it right for you. And he endeared himself to the hearts of the people. And he, like many successful politicians and Hollywood stars today, was tall and dark and handsome. And the people will always follow a shallow example like that without questioning his godliness. Godliness is not held in high esteem today. I know that God will vindicate David. He's not perfect, but he is a man after God's own heart. So I know that God will vindicate each one of us. I know that God loved David. God loves you and I. Every time Satan comes against us, guess who's going to win this battle? God is. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. That's a consistent thrust of Scripture. It's not a war you're meant to fight yourself. You just rest in Jesus. You trust in him. You sing his praises. You raise the Noels and the Hallelujahs from the rooftop at Christmas time and at all other times, and God will see us through this. So in chapter 15, we saw Absalom's conspiracy, his rebellion. In chapter 16, rather than see a bloodbath come upon the city, David and his troops just leave. And that is a merciful God sparing the armies of Israel and sparing the citizens of a bloodbath. In chapter 17, we saw last week where Absalom's advisors, Ahithophel and Hushai, were actually being used by God. And God was at work. Though David was hurt with the with the departure of his friend Ahithophel, Hushai was there and gave godly counsel to Absalom that was followed and bought David some time to escape. So in chapter 18 and verse 1, we see now that David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. And the king told the troops, "I myself will certainly march out with you." Once again, I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 3, where we're told there that there's a time and a season for pretty much everything in life. There is to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Few of you are old enough to remember the old bird's song that went, turn, 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 to every season, turn, 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 there is a purpose. Oh, it's a great song. It's a great song. They were singing scripture and nobody knew it. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. That's simply a way of saying God has this. Things come and go, circumstances ebb and flow, but know this, God loves you. He would not allow any circumstance in your life that won't serve his purposes and ultimately come to your benefit. You just have to see it through. Trust him. Trust him. Don't ask why. Here's what I do. My life verses become Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. That's a command in the Hebrew. Do not try to figure out why. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's a test of faith. Maybe God allows trials in our lives just to see which way we're going to turn. Whether we will demand why or whether we'll take things into our own hands, I'm sure all of those were temptations to David in the circumstances he was going through. Maybe God just wants us to cry out to him, trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, not lean upon our own understanding. Sorry, we'll strike that from the CD later. Reminders, we live in a sinful, fallen world, and one of the gifts of Christmas has nothing to do with Bethlehem's manger and everything to do with colds and flus and viruses. Better living through chemistry. We'll trust God on that one as well. There's a time to be born, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2 says, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. There is a time to kill, yes, and there is a time to heal, yes, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep. Time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. Times and seasons, you have to be okay with them. We have four reminders of that a year. The four changing seasons as one eases into the next. It's a reminder that there are seasons in our lives. There are seasons in our circumstances. In one of Abraham Lincoln's addresses to a college on the East Coast many, many years ago, he quoted an ancient Greek source that said, "This too shall pass." When going through a trial, just remind yourself of that. This too shall pass. Won't be that way forever. This too shall pass. What I'm impressed with is David, rather than asking why, rather than begging that the trial pass, he takes stock of his God-given resources. Think about that. He takes stock of his God-given resources. He mustered the men who were with him. He hadn't been deserted by everybody. God made sure that there were still valiant men around him. God will never leave you without resource. Spiritual resource, yes, but there will always be brothers and sisters around you to come to your aid. Even in the book of Job, did his friends not come to him in his trial and sit with him for 7 days around the campfire? Seeing that his trial was so hard, they didn't even open their mouths for 7 days. Good friends. There are friends, the Proverbs tell us there's a friend that's closer than a brother. It's closer than a brother. I got an email from an old pastor friend of mine who's pastoring a church in Klamath Falls. Got an email from him the other day, and he said, "Just want you to know I love you. I'm there for you. Your best friend forever, Tommy Franks." I love that guy. We have gone through so much together in ministry, and we always joke. Yeah, I never saw that one coming, and we're going to have to put that one in a chapter of our book, The Things They Never Taught You in Seminary. So far, the book's about this thick. We didn't learn anything in seminary except history and language and culture and background and how to preach and teach and things like that. But it didn't equip you for life. Seminary makes you a scholar, but it doesn't make you godly. A pagan can make straight A's in seminary. Only God can make a pastor. Only God can make a king. And a good king goes through trials with his head held high and sets a good example for the people, doesn't he? That's what I like about David. Always his eyesight was elevated. Half of the Psalms that he wrote were in difficult circumstances. And as you see him go through the trial, he's struggling with what's happening to him and what he'd like to see happen to his enemies. And as he continues to come full circle, he comes to the point of praising God, trusting God with the trial, and saying, "You got this, God." The Psalms are wonderful that way, and he sets a wonderful example for us. He's taken stock of his God-given resources. God gave David three superbly capable, experienced, and fiercely loyal battle commanders. Joab, he's not a perfect man. He's got his issues too, but Joab's brother Abishai is also there, a godly man, and Ittai the Gittite. Now think about that. He was a Philistine from the Philistine city of Gath. That's what Gittite means, from the city of Gath. David used to play a Gittite harp that was made in the city of Gath, same town that Goliath came from. And now God has raised up one of their own to be one of David's most fiercely loyal and most militarily capable men around him. God will always have resource around you. So when a trial hits, whether it be financial or physical, take stock of the people that God has put around you. Who can I call on to pray for me? Who are the prayer warriors in the church? That's one of the first things that Kathy and I think of is, boy, who's the real prayer warriors? Who can we really trust with this one? Who can we get wise and godly counsel from? Who always has our back? I think that David was such a man, and God had surrounded him with men whose hearts God had touched. Verse 2, David sent out the troops a third at a time, so none of them was caught off guard. The three troops, if one of them was caught, he would still have two of his troops under these commanders. And then David says, as every good leader should, "I myself will surely march out with you." Now David, he's not the warrior he used to be. He's now somewhere between 60 and 70 years of age, somewhat past prime. He has a heart to continue to go out with the troops and be the mighty warrior that he had been when he was in his 20s and 30s. But his men now see him as a patriarch who's too valuable to put into hand-to-hand combat against a dedicated enemy. And so while he has the heart to do that, the men say in verse 3, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." And the king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." Wow. David was not a man who always had to be in charge. David was a man who, right up to the very end of his life, took wise counsel and godly counsel. He listened to the God-given people that God had placed around him. Excuse me. Feel free to mute that microphone when I blow my nose, please. Thank you. Think you got to go to the movies to get sound effects? Huh? Come to church. Watch Pastor Jim do it over the microphone. I think a wise leader will always and humbly submit to the wise counsel of people that God has placed around him. A prideful leader doesn't listen to anybody, but a wise ruler will gather as much information from as many godly sources as he can and then make a prayerful and careful decision. Pride could have put David in harm's way. He could have said, "Look, I'm 70, I'm 70, I'm weak, I'm frail. Yeah, I had a few strokes, a few heart attacks, but you know I can still do it. And his men say, no, no, you can't. Now, David could have overrode them and say, feeble and infirmed as I am, I'm going anyway, and you can't tell me what to do. That's called pride. What does the Bible tell us about pride? Yeah. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. That you just don't want to do that. We do that at my house all the time. Sometimes I just like to get out there and shovel snow for about 5 minutes. And then what I'm praying for is my sons and daughters have enough sympathy for dear old dying dad that they come out and take the shovel for me, you know? And a fool would have said, no, I got this. I'm going to finish the whole sidewalk and all of the driveways and dust off the cars. But a wise man would go, thank you, honey. I'll go fix you some hot chocolate. My sons and daughters come to my aid often, and I am thankful for their help. And they realize that David is in need of such watch care. He has his armies, but quite frankly, these guys are more like his spiritual children. These are mighty men of valor and faith, but they watch out for him. This aged now patriarch, 60 to 70 years old, they're going to take care of David. I tell you what, in the body of Christ, we should be doing that. We should be watching out for each other. But there are certain parts of us in this body, the widows, the orphans, the young, the infirm, they need a special amount of love and care. And I think you and I should be looking out for that. Can I hold the door for somebody who's in a walker? Maybe can I help a person who's in a wheelchair make their way in or out of the church? Maybe because they're wheelchair bound, would you like a cup of coffee? Can I get you something? How are you doing? Haven't seen you in church before. My name's so-and-so. How are you doing? Is there something I could pray for you about? I know that some of you are saying, wait a minute, I'm an introvert. I can't do that. You can be healed of that. In Jesus' name, you can be, you know what? Because it's not about you. An introvert, it's always about him. I don't like public things. I don't like getting out and mixing it up with people. I don't like initiating. For the introvert, it's all about selfishness. And they use introversion as an excuse. What does the Word of God say? Get outside of yourself. Care, love, express the love of God in this sinful, fallen world. So can I just talk to you introverts for a second? Stop the excuses. I don't care about you. Serve. Questions? Do it. It's not about you. Well, I'm not comfortable doing that. Who asked if you were comfortable? Get a cup of coffee for somebody else. Hold the door open. Pray for somebody. You're an introvert? Pray that Jesus would heal you before you leave. I think that's been an excuse for sin for a long time. I was an introvert, used it for an excuse way too long. Then I got saved. Saved people should always be outside of themselves looking to take care of other people. That's what David's troops are doing. David has the heart. Yeah, I can still do it. I can still lift trash cans and throw them in the dumpster. I can still do that. I still get up on ladders and change out light bulbs in here. But sometimes I let the younger guys override me, and it's okay. You see these lights here? They hang at 16 feet. We've got a stepladder that gets up there. The ceiling right above you is about 30 feet tall. You fall from a ladder from three stories up, you're going to break something, if not kill yourself. In fact, this past weekend, a 65-year-old pastor in Wichita, Kansas, died falling off of scaffolding inside of his church, working on the ducts overhead. He's a year older than me. I knew this guy. And they didn't even know that he had fallen because the rest of them were outside doing this or that, leaving a 65-year-old guy on scaffolding by himself 30 feet in the air. And he fell from that scaffolding, and they found him a couple of hours later, unconscious, and he'd suffered a horrendous head injury and perished that night. You know what? Let's take care of each other. You see somebody who's got a flat tire, go help them change it. You see somebody who's infirmed, go the extra mile. Care, love. We've got the resources in this church. But don't leave it up to all the 65-year-old guys to be doing the heavy lifting here and getting up on scaffolding and changing out light bulbs. We had a couple out last week, and Tracy was sick with bronchitis, so I thought, I'll haul that ladder out. It's a 40-foot ladder. Weighs over 100 pounds. And I thought, well, I can put that thing up and do that myself. I've done it before at 64 years of age. And Tracy, in a very polite way, to paraphrase what he said, is, you do it, I'll kill you. Me and Jason got this. You're going to have to be patient. We're going to take care of this on Saturday before church, and all the lights will be on. Don't you dare touch it. My flesh said, young pup, I can work circles around you. And then common sense, reason, and the Holy Spirit kicked in and said, let the younger guys take care of the older guys in the church. You're called an elder, Pastor Jim. That means old guy, literally. And so I said, okay, you got this. I like that. I like not having to do everything myself, and I kind of like it as I'm moving on in age. When younger folks than myself come to my rescue, I like that. I rest in that. And this is part of God's resources that he surrounds us with. We don't have to do everything myself. And when a wiser person than myself says, no, you stay off the scaffold, won't you park it in the office and pray for us and we'll take care of the light bulbs and stuff, a wise man will say, that's okay. So in verse 4, the king answered, I will do whatever seems best to you. So the king stood beside the gates while all of the men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all of the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom, his son, to each of the commanders. You know what really stands out to me there is the grace. Absalom wants dad dead. You understand that? Absalom's willing to do it himself. That's not a problem. Absalom will go into battle against the advice of perhaps his generals. David refrains. But David says, to the Benedict Arnold in his own family, deal with him gently. Deal with him gently. Is that grace or foolishness? I think it simply reveals a father's heart. I know that growing up with me was probably difficult for my children. I loved them, but when it came to discipline, it hurt me more than it hurt them, although it left their hinder parts thinking about what they had done for a while. I think the grace that you see here simply reveals David's heart. I got a heart for my kids. My kids get away with murder. My grandkids get away with multiple murders. They can do no wrong. They want something, Grandpa wants to give it to them. And yet, I don't want to cross the line and get into a grace that is inappropriate. Despite all that Absalom had done, David doesn't want any harm to come to his son at all. That's amazing to me. Although Absalom, he's guilty of a whole bunch of sins, but what really stands out to me is his violation of the fifth and the sixth commandments of the Ten Commandments that are listed for us in Exodus 20, starting in verse 12, where he's disrespected his father and he wants to have his father murdered. What does Exodus 20 and verse 12 says? You should have it up here on the screen. About now, soon, Exodus, I highlighted it in yellow. Okay, well, here's what it says. Honor your father and mother. Trying to kill him does not qualify. Absalom's trying to kill dad. It says, honor your mother and father that it may go well with you and you might live long in the land. So I tell my kids all the time, honor mommy and dad or you'll die young. That's a good paraphrase of that. But then the next commandment says, thou shalt not commit murder. And Absalom wants to murder his father. David was within his rights to call out all of his troops to say, why don't you just fight these guys to the death? But what I think I see here in David is the heart of God. The heart of God, who did not desire to see his son hurt, but it was necessary that Jesus was to die for the sins of the world. He would be bruised for our transgressions. God, not David, would determine Absalom's fate. God was in charge of that. But Absalom is in violation of Scripture. Do you have the heart of God? God doesn't want to see harm come to his children. That's what you see in David. I don't want harm to come to my kids. I don't want harm to come to my kids either. I would rather take any slings or arrows or misfortune that come their way. I would far rather take it upon myself. But sometimes it's part of God's training for them in ways that I don't completely understand. God does not have any intention of harming you. You're a child of God. What we need to rest in when things happen to us that we don't understand is a promise that I have shared with you on multiple occasions out of Jeremiah 29. I know the context is God has the prophet write a letter to the exiles to encourage them and remind them that God still has a plan for the people. Each of the individuals is included in this promise as it applies to us today. And it says in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. That means your plans and his may not match up, but he's got a sovereign plan for your life. And if you want to be happy, get in line with that plan, not your own. In all of your ways, just say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Open doors you want me to walk through, closed doors you don't want me walking through. Safe way to pray. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. It's easy to listen to the lies of the enemy when we're going through a trial and believing that lie that God is somehow or another displeased with you. Can I tell you, God loves you. God loves you. Despite all of our sins and flaws, because of your faith in Christ Jesus, all of your sins have been paid for. He loves you. He loved you before you came to Christ. How much more does he love you now? You've been adopted into his own family. He does not want harm to come to his children. Then who is trying to kill David? It is easy to think of our enemies in terms of flesh and blood, but who's the power behind Absalom's rebellion? Satan. He is out to destroy. Doesn't the Bible describe him as a thief, a liar, and a murderer? Satan is behind that. And that's why Paul would write the church of Corinth and said, and remind them, our warfare, it's not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Satan and his fallen angels with him, we call them demons. He wants to harm us, to be sure. But if I don't learn anything else out of the book of Job in the opening chapters, I'm reminded that God sets the boundaries around me and God defines how far Satan can go. So nothing has happened to you ever in your life that it didn't pass before the throne of God first. He's allowed it for a sovereign reason and a purpose you don't understand but must accept by faith. This whole walk in life, it's by faith, not by sight, not by understanding. Most of what happens to me, I got no idea why. I don't even know what the lessons are I'm supposed to learn. Impeccable timing. I don't know why bad things happen to good people. I wish they didn't. I wish they didn't, but I have no control over that. I've often said in the office, boy, if I had a magic wand, I could just wave it over you. Wouldn't that be cool? Nothing bad ever happened to you again. Here, let me just bonk you on the head with the magic wand. There, it's all better. Wouldn't it be nice if everything was handled as simply as your grandchildren come up to you and they bump their head on the table and go, kissy boo-boo, make you better? I'll kiss her boo-boos all day long, but I can't make it better. I wish I could stop all of the struggles and the trials. And someday they will be over, but they serve God's purposes between now and then in ways I don't fully understand. But I trust, based on the promises of God, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28 says. Do you believe it? Do you believe it in the midst of a trial? That's where your faith really is put to the test, isn't it? Well, that's where the rubber hits the road. Well, let's see what happens next in this story as it unfolds before us. Verse 6, the army marched out into the field to fight Israel, and battle took place in the forest of Ephraim, that is up north. And there the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. Here's what happens. Judgment falls on all of those that oppose God, His plan, His purposes, and His people. Plain and simple, you find yourself fighting against God, and Israel hadn't planned on that. 20,000 of Absalom's men fall. They had made their choice. They aligned themselves with his rebellion, and it did not turn out pretty. Verse 8, the battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Some perhaps got lost, or some fell into ravines and what have you, or were ambushed easily because of the forest. Now, Absalom happened. I just want you to note that word. I've drawn a little box around the word happened because I see in it the sovereignty of God controlling these circumstances. Just so happened. As it turned out, how much of life do we see as coincidence and circumstance? And God says, I ordered those circumstances. I'm the one who set all of these things in motion. How many times can you look back over your life and you go, man, if I hadn't been there at that time, if this hadn't happened, things would have turned out very, very differently. That's happened to me so many times in my life. I think back to when me and Kathy were both serving at the original Calvary Chapel downtown. Did you know that the first Calvary Chapel planted outside the state of California was right here in Colorado? Yeah, back in the late 70s, Larry Taylor started a Calvary Chapel downtown. I joined it when they had just moved over to the church building on Vermejo in Nevada. And I had been attending there for a number of years. I was serving in the Sunday school. I was leading a home fellowship up in Holland Park there. I was in the praise and worship band. And then one day we had a fellowship after church. And I was busier than a worn-arm paper hanger. I was a paramedic on the fire department at the time, working a 60-hour work week. And I did full schedule, that's for sure. And then one day we had a fellowship downstairs. And I saw on the opposite side of the room this glorious vision of a woman. One more time, Gladys. Who was wearing this turquoise blue top. Turquoise is my favorite color. Kind of bluish, greenish, you know. She was, and she had white pants on. And it was like I got struck by lightning. 50 billion volts hit me right on the top of my head and came up my toes somewhere. And I knew I wanted to marry that gal right now. I mean, right now. If I'd have gone over to her right then and said, would you marry me, if she wouldn't have just blown me off and said, what's your name? Who are you? I'd never seen her before. But you know what the coincidence is? She was teaching in Sunday school up there. And somehow or other, we'd missed each other for a couple of years. I was in the praise band, and she'd always wondered who that weirdo was up there with a stethoscope around his neck in a firefighter's uniform. Well, if I got tapped out, I had to run. You know, I'll praise and worship till then, but if the horn goes off, I gotta fly. And I thought to myself, if I hadn't been there, if I hadn't listened to that couple over at Pikes Peak Community College and been invited to Calvary Chapel, if I didn't plug into the Sunday school, God wove all of these circumstances together. How many times he's done that in your life, and you didn't even realize it? Oh, if I hadn't have been here, if this hadn't happened, if this person hadn't been there in my life, or if I'd have gotten in the car 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later, something would have turned out very, very different. Time after time after time, I've seen that played out in my own life. Give God glory and honor and praise for that. He is so faithful. Verse 90, now Absalom just happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule As a mule went under the thick branches of a large oak tree, and Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. I got this pictured in my head, and I'm just laughing my head off. I mean, he is so prideful, so arrogant, so this and that, and thinks so much of himself that God hangs him in a tree by his head, you know? And I'm thinking, yeah, he must have looked pretty ridiculous. Where's your chariot now? And your 50 men are running in front of you saying, what a godsend you are to the whole nation. You know, it just looks hilarious. A mule, of course, is a cross between a donkey and a horse, combining the best characteristics, really, of both. But the hybrid is then sterile. You can't mate mules. And it's what's stands out to me is that God's name isn't mentioned in verse 9, but you see him specifically orchestrating and guiding these circumstances. Just so happened. You see, if his men would have counseled him like David's men had counseled him, no, you're too valuable to go out into battle, he'd have never been caught by his head hanging in a tree. You know, the source of his pride winds up being the source of his undoing. Said in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut his head of hair, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 5 pounds a hair. 5 pounds of hair. I'll bet it sure looks pretty hanging from a tree. Where's that handsome young Hollywood star now? Hanging from the tree, his hair's a mess and wrapped around the branches, and he's swinging by this yoke in this Y in the tree, and he looks like an idiot. There is nothing so humbling as when God has to humble a proud person. And that's what's happening to him. It doesn't look so pretty now, hanging in the tree by his hair. It's that had been such a source of pride. It isn't now. How dignified the enemy looks when he's strung up by his hair. God has done this. God has done this. Look at what follows. Verse 10, when the men saw this, they told Joab, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. We couldn't stop laughing. He was just swinging by, his hair all wrapped around the branches, and his 5 pounds of cute, dark, curly hair, you know. And he's just kind of swinging, you know, back and forth, trying to get himself loose. And Joab said to the man who had told him this, what? You saw him and you didn't strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. That's about 4 ounces of silver, Friday silver sold for $16.16 an ounce. About $64.64. It's like saying, man, I'd have given you $50 if you'd have just killed that guy. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out in my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son, because in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and there's nothing hidden from the king, God makes sure of that, you would have kept your distance from me. I don't think you got my back, Joab. You don't strike me as that kind of guy. What the guy is saying is, $50, I wouldn't have done it for $50,000. Some things are not worth any amount of money. So Joab said, I'm not going to wait for you like this. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. What follows on the heels of that, no pun intended, is overkill. Then 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him down, and killed him. Good grief, you stuck 3 spears in him? He falls to the ground finally, and then you hack him to bits with these 10 other guys? Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the 2 troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. Isn't that an interesting burial place? How undignified it is. Much like his hanging from his hair in the tree, having his head wedged in branches, now he's thrown into a common pit covered up with stones in the forest. how that plays out, it's the polar opposite of verse 18, where during his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. A monument to himself? That's pretty proud, pretty arrogant, isn't it? But some legacy now he's thrown into a pit covered with stones. That's the monument that he's got. He's thought to himself, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. So he named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. One more time. You ever erect a monument to yourself? Said, this is me. This is what I stand for. I think the price you pay is that your monuments turn to dust over time and you are brought into a place of humility. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what's happened to Absalom. He's broken every rule there is. Pride always causes a person to exalt himself, brag on his accomplishments. Do you know what my GPA is at school? Look at me, I did this, I did that. Look at, I'm on the cover of a magazine. To be prideful is when you're more self-obsessed than God-obsessed. It's more about you than it is about God. You give yourself glory. When people tell you, oh my, you're such a fine, upstanding young man or woman, you go, yeah, I know. I'm good like that. I think many today in ministry and outside of ministry are more interested in building empires and monuments to themselves rather than to God. Beware of self-absorbed monument builders. Don't make it your habit to hang out with those that are prideful and obsessed with themselves. I think that turns off most of us, but it turns God off. Well, then, as the rest of the story is played out, as this chapter unfolds before us, it says in verse 19, now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemy. You are not the one to take the news today, Joab told him. You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead. This isn't news that's going to bring you a reward. This isn't the kind of news you want to run with. You're the son of a priest. If you come in, he's going to be expecting good news. No. This is not appropriate. You know, what verse 19 speaks to me of is you have to admire Ahimaaz's enthusiasm, but sometimes enthusiasm is just not enough. I want to run. And Joab says, you know, he's an older and wiser man, and he knows that this won't turn out well. But his advice, his godly counsel, is not heeded. I run into enthusiastic people all the time. But let me just give you an absurd example whereby I can prove to you that enthusiasm is not enough. Suppose, just for the sake of argument, that all of my life I've wanted to be in the Bolshoi Ballet. I'm 6'2" and weigh 235 pounds, but all of my life, I really wanted to be in the Bolshoi Ballet. I've practiced all of my ballet moves. I've gone to school for a long time. I've princed and pranced in front of the mirrors and hung onto the bars and done my pliés. I really want to dance with the Bolshoi. I can be as enthusiastic as I want to be. Can I tell you this? I will never be asked to dance with the Bolshoi. You, maybe. Me, it's absurd. I can be as enthusiastic as possible, but I'm not going to get the job because enthusiasm is not enough. The call of God has to go with it. The timing of God has to go with it, and a skill set that is applicable to the job that needs to be done. These are God-given things. That's why he gives spiritual gifts within the body. I can't do everything myself. You've got spiritual gifts that make me dependent upon you, and vice versa. That's the way it's supposed to work. Enthusiasm by itself, it's a wonderful thing. And in this case, it is not It is not enough. So verse 21, then Joab said to a Cushite, and that is from Upper Egypt, Ethiopia, or perhaps Sudan. He would have been a black-skinned non-Israelite. Joab said to this Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Sometimes you just want other people to be the bearer of bad news. Joab was trying to spare Ahimaaz, and he didn't see it. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, verse 22, said to Joab, come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite. My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that'll bring you a reward. Come what may, I want to run, he says. So Joab finally says, yeah, whatever. Go for it. Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall, and as he looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. And the man came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and he called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man is running alone. And the king said, well, I guess he's bringing good news too. David wants to hear good news. The watchman said, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. And he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God, literally Yahweh, your God. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. These verses remind me how important it is to run, but you must know why you're running and the message that you're running with. And you have to have a certain amount of boldness to deliver that message when the occasion presents itself. If you don't know what the message is or how to clearly portray it, we can look pretty foolish. The king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was. Ran all this way. He knew that Absalom was dead. Joab told him to his face. But now that he's presented with the opportunity to send this message, to give this message to David, his courage fails. Why? Ultimately, because I don't think he was spiritually called to this task or appointed with the gumption and the courage to be able to deliver it. I think that there are many in ministry that are eager but not ready. You got to know what you're running for. You got to know what your message is. Do you know what our message is as the church? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if somebody were to come up to you today, I mean, suppose right after church, somebody says, hey, you just went to church. Tell me how I can be saved. What would you say? I'll tell you what. Why don't you just come to church with me next week? Well, that's exactly what Ahimaaz just did. He's got something to say, just not the courage to deliver it at the time. Some of us, because we're not spiritually prepared, we may be enthusiastic. Oh, God, I want to share my faith today and see people come to the Lord. And so God puts you in somebody and says, I want to be saved. But you don't know how to tell them to be saved. You should always be prepared with that. Know what the good news is. It is Jesus Christ. There is no good news if you leave his name out of the equation, because there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's not about inviting them to church. That's like asking a goat to come to a sheep fest. They don't do that. Goats hang out with goats. Why? Because they're goats. They're herd animals. Sheep hang out with sheep because they too are herd animals. But goats come in here and do what? Fidget. Fidget. They'll look for every excuse. They'll go to the bathroom 15 times in a 45-minute sermon. They'll go out for 5 pots of coffee rather than sit here and twitch. It's like spit on a skillet, a cat on a hot tin roof. They just, you know, they don't fit. Tell them about Jesus. Get them saved. Then bring them to church. Because this is where sheep hang out, not goats. Whose job is it to make goats into sheep? Well, that's yours. When's the last time you told somebody how to get saved? When's the last time you shared your faith with somebody? When's the last time you told? Start with your testimony. Man, I was a jerk. I got saved. I asked Jesus into my life. You know, he came as the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave. He's my Lord and Savior. I prayed a repentant prayer, and he became my Lord and Savior. I've been going to church and worshiping him since. Why can't you say that it only took me 30 seconds? Your testimony is not a three-hour trial by fire where you have them over for lunch and beat around the bush for 3 hours. Your testimony should be short and sweet and to the point. I was a jerk, got saved, I'm better. That's kind of long and short, before, now, and looking forward to the future. That's kind of your testimony in a nutshell. Any of you can do that. You don't need the four spiritual laws. You don't need a booklet. You don't have to take an advanced evangelism class or 4 hours worth of lectures at a university to share your faith. If Jesus taught four fishermen to do it, there's hope for you and me. Amen? Anybody can say, Jesus loves you. Anybody, how simple is it? And they go, I don't believe in Jesus. You go, you're a fruitcake. Everybody, the historical person, Jesus, was born on Christmas. And you know what? You got to deal with the facts, Jack. He was born. Deal with it. Now, what you do with him has eternal consequences. But it's all about Jesus. You don't have to get theological with him. You don't have to know the Bible like a Bible scholar. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, our kids know how to win people to Christ. All they got to do is sing the song. You can do that. How about this? I don't know where to begin. So, okay, John 3:16. Say John 3:16. John 3:16, not hard. For God so loved the world. Paraphrasing. God dug us, man. He loves us. He's so much that he sent his own son. He hung on a cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. Whoever believes in him, man, you're going to live forever, dude. Forever. Be all your sins forgiven. Paraphrase it. Feel free. Jesus paraphrased all the time. Paul the same way. Peter, they paraphrased a lot. But the issue is Jesus. You know, can I tell you, every pagan you know, every single unbeliever you know has one need and one need only, Jesus. You may be all of Jesus they ever see, so if you don't tell them about Jesus, who's gonna? You want that one hanging on you Judgment Day? You could have told them and you didn't. What's the worst that's gonna happen to you? They unfriend you on Facebook? Did you know that's not the end of the world? Some of you think it is, and you go, I'm too young to know what Facebook is. Whatever you're using these days. Understand this, if every one of us got on Facebook and Snapchat and the rest of us and said, Jesus, 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 he's the reason for the season, you'll have half of your people unfriend you. But they needed to hear it, and now they're responsible for it. Share your faith. You don't have to be a gifted evangelist or Billy Graham to do that. You just have to be bold enough. That's what Ahimaaz's problem was, because he wasn't called to it. He wasn't equipped for it. And he fell flat on his face and looked like a fool. You and I are called to it. We are gifted. Didn't Jesus say, all authority has been given me on heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples. Amen. So what's your job? Go and make disciples. Tell them about Jesus. Isn't it interesting the form that humility takes? Pastors blowing their nose in front of their congregation. You think, yeah, this is nitty gritty. Ain't seen nothing yet. It is our job, unlike this runner. It's one thing to have enthusiasm. But can I tell you, the greatest need of the world today is Jesus. And if you don't tell him, we've failed at our primary task. It has nothing to do with how good you look or how skilled you are, your IQ, or whether you've gone to college or not. The issue in life is Jesus. You found him out. Share him with those that haven't yet found that out. It's really that simple. And any one of us can do it. Any one of us can do it. Tell them about Jesus. It doesn't matter if they unfriend you. It doesn't matter if they look down their nose. I just had that happen to me yesterday. This was the funniest thing in the world. I'm on my computer. Remember last week I confessed to you my sin of playing World of Warships? on computer. It's a game where you sink the enemy's boats in World War II. Okay, fine. Sounds juvenile. Bear with me. There's a message in here. So I started off on you can hit the tab button over here, and you can chit-chat with your other teammates. There's like eight of us on a team, and we're fighting eight of these other guys on a team, trying to sink their ships or trying to sink ours. And so I just started off. I said, Merry Christmas to everybody. Sounds harmless enough. One guy texts me back in the text column off to the side. Not all of us believe in Christmas, you know. What about Kwanzaa and Hanukkah? You know, and all of a sudden the clock has ticked down. We're putting our boats in gear and we're scanning our radar for ships and stuff like this. And I'm thinking, I can't let that go. Can't let that go. And I said, Jesus was born in honor around Christmas, and at least we celebrate that annually, but it's the celebration of Christ, not the celebration of Buddha or Confucius or Kwanzaa or anything else. We're not Jewish. We don't celebrate the Festival of Lights. I understand why they do, but it has nothing to do with how we're saved. And I'm typing all of that up while my boat is flailing into enemy territory, and I only type with two fingers, so this has taken me a bit of time to do that. Next thing I know, I plow my ship into an island and have to back up because I'm texting with this guy. And he says, well, you know, not everybody believes in Jesus. And I said, so I'm typing back. We're not sinking ships so far. We're just going back and forth on the typing thing, you know, while the cannons are flying and the shells are overhead. And I'm going, Jesus, it's about Jesus. And I said, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. If you don't believe in historical Jesus, then you don't believe in history at all, right? Question mark. And while the shells are flying and my boat is slowly sinking, because I'm not paying attention to the game, he writes back and he goes, you're right. You're right. This guy could have been anywhere on planet Earth playing this game. But he now knows that Jesus is the reason for the season. He now knows that you can't be saved without accepting Jesus Christ. And this took place on a stupid computer game. What's he going to do? Sink my ship? I don't care. He did, by the way. But it doesn't matter. But you'll never know what God can do in these circumstances. Maybe that guy's, I'll be in heaven one day looking at the throne of God and feel this jab in my ribs. It goes, yo, hey, you remember me when I sunk your ship on World of Warships? I go, yeah, so? He goes, yeah, you told me about Jesus, so I got saved. Why can't we tell people about Jesus? We own this season. This ain't Halloween. We own this season, man. It's not about anything but Jesus. So people expect you to be all like holy. They expect it of you. So march into Walmart and you tell them, Merry Christmas, by God. You know, get in their face and love them to death. Love them into the kingdom. Pray for them. Freak them out. Tell them Jesus loves you. They'll get freaked out. So what? Good. They need to be freaked out once in a while. Because you know what? Nobody else is telling them about Jesus. Nobody else is. So let's you and I do that. We need to know the message that we run with. It's a message of eternal life. Anyway, when the village idiot stands before the king and has no courage to deliver the message that he knew about, because he wasn't called, he wasn't gifted, he wasn't equipped to it. Verse 30, the king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. See, that's what happens. You get put on the back burner. If you do this out of the will of God, or you're not ready, or you think that you're in your eager enthusiasm, that's all that's needed, sometimes more ripening on the vine, you will always be put aside, and God will give your commission to someone else. King said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside, stood there. Then a Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up to harm you be like that, implied dead young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I hear the heart of a broken father. How must it have wounded the heart of God to watch his son die? how I'm sure he wished he could have taken his son's place, but he allowed him to pay a price that you and I couldn't so that we might be saved. That's what Christmas is about for me. It's not about what I can do or give. It's what God's already done for me. He gave his only begotten son. I hear in David's words there a heartfelt cry. This is one of the most moving expressions in all of literature of a father's love to his son, despite all that Absalom had done. I bring up David and his son Absalom and David's grief over him, and I see that not only a picture of God having to watch his son die for you and I, but can I tell you, your heavenly Father sees you as his son and his daughter. And regardless of how much you and I have sinned, he desperately wants us saved. God didn't want Absalom to come into any harm, but Absalom was resistant. There is nothing that is ever said about his praying or crying out to God or trusting in God whatsoever. How that must have broken his heavenly Father's heart. But know this, God loves you and I, and we've committed sins at least as bad as Absalom's. God loves us despite that. And how grieved the heart of God is when we choose to stay in our sin instead of repent of it and turn to him. Let me just give you four nuggets in closing, and I know that we're over time. I apologize, but blowing my nose did probably take 3 or 4 minutes totals in the service, so you kind of owe me is what I'm thinking. Point number one, as we close out, is trials come even to the godly. Trials come even to the godly. God loves you more than I do, and if I had a magic wand, I'd wave it over you, and you never have a trial again in your life. But God loves you more than I do, and he allows trials. That means he must have a sovereign reason and a purpose in it. I don't know what his purposes are for you. I'm still struggling to find out what they are for me, but this I know. If he allows a trial in my life, he will give me the grace and the strength to get through it. I will come out. The circumstances won't overwhelm me. I won't die on my feet unless it is his will to call me home, in which case it's better all the way around. But secondly, I'm reminded, the victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. God didn't need David in battery. God says, I'm going to go out as the commander of your forces, David. I'm at the forefront of this. God's already won. I already know how that battle is going to turn out. God's name, Yahweh, is mentioned 3 times in the text. And each time in conjunction with the Lord himself giving the victory. He's providentially watching over his servant David, which reminds me, God is always at work in your life and mine, whether we see him or not. He's always working. Maybe you feel sometimes that he has forsaken you, but the Bible's promise to you and I is he'll never leave us or forsake us. He loves you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. If everybody else on the planet does, he never will. You will never be alone in a trial. Doesn't that comfort you? You will never be alone in a trial. Thank you, Jesus. Third point, rebellion, defiance, pride, and duplicity are always judged by the Lord, but it often takes time. Every injustice that's done to you and I, you know, ultimately everything in this universe is going to get set right. Satan is going to get his. Don't worry about it. God wins this battle. He's already told us how it turns out. The things in our lives that we take worldly pride in may be the very things that God uses to humble us. That's what happened to Absalom, too obsessed with the world. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18 says. Paul encourages the church, let him who boasts, boast in who?
The Lord.
The Lord. That's who you want to boast in, God. He is good. And what I see fourth and finally is that victory is sometimes bittersweet. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. David took no delight in the death of his son. Ezekiel 18:23, and again in Ezekiel 33:11, it reminds us, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants everybody to come to repentance. That requires humility from you and I. My wife asked this morning, she's so insightful. My wife asked this morning, how in the world does this tie in with Christmas? How about a father's love for his son? A father's love for us, his children. That's what I see in David, the heart of God. David's love, despite all that Absalom had done, is the very portrait of undeserved love, like God's love for us. Despite all that we have done, despite all that I have done, Christmas is the very epitome of God's love to mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16 in the old King Jimmy version. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I am so thankful for your promises, Heavenly Father. I am so thankful for John 3:16. I am so thankful that we can run the race that's been marked out for us, as Hebrews says, knowing what our message is. It's crystal clear. It's about you, Lord Jesus. It's about you offering us this Christmas the free gift of eternal life.